open Jude. Jude, verse 1 to verse 4. We come to this message, contending for the faith. Jude, verse 1 to verse 4. Sama-sama kita lihat Yudas ayat pertama ke empat. Kita belajar mengenai perlunya berjuang untuk iman. Now Jude is a short letter, not divided into chapters. The contents are little known by many Christians. But as we study through this letter, you are going to find that it contains weighty matters, important matters, which we neglect to our peril. It is of importance, great importance, that we take note of what Jude is teaching us. Otherwise, we will be in danger of our faith. Ini adalah surat yang pendek, yang tidak dibahagikan kepada bab, dan sungguh pun pendek, kandungannya adalah sungguh penting bagi kita semua. Semakin kita mempelajari kandungan surat ini, kita akan dapati apa yang tercatat itu sungguh-sungguh penting. Kalau kita tidak memerhatikan apa yang diajar dalam surat kita, surat ini, maka iman kami akan tergugat, akan berada dalam bahaya. Now we wish to look a little at the background. Then we want to look at the main lessons contained in the first few lines. Kita ingin belajar sedikit mengenai latar belakang surat ini. Kemudian kita akan mempelajari pelajaran-pelajaran utama yang terkandung dalam ayat ke-1 sampai ke-4. Now in particular, we wish to focus on the need for us to contend for the faith. As taught in verse 3, as you read through, it is obvious that that is the main point, the thrust of this passage, and if not this whole letter. And it is a much needed call for us to contend for the faith, which has actually been ignored by many otherwise good people. They are good in so many ways, in their Christian faith, in their service to the Lord. But they neglect this need of contending for the faith. Kita ingin menumpukan perhatian kepada tema surat ini, yaitu perlunya kita berjuang untuk iman. Ini adalah satu-satunya ajaran yang selalunya terabai oleh mereka yang sebenarnya baik dalam iman dan amalan. Tetapi mereka semacam sengaja tidak ingin menyentuh perkara mengenai perlunya berjuang untuk iman. Now let us then move on to the background. We want to look at the author, the time of writing, and the historical situation. Kita belajar sedikit mengenai latar belakang surat ini. Kita ingin mengetahui sedikit mengenai si penulis. Kita ingin tahu masa atau waktu ini di mana surat ini ditulis. Dan kita ingin juga tahu sedikit mengenai sejarah pada masa itu. So we want to consider the author. The author is introduced to us as Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, a number of things are told us. He is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Why does he call himself a bond servant and not an apostle like the other apostles? If he were Jude the apostle, he would have said the apostle, just like what the other apostles did. But he says that he is a bond servant. So it shows to us that he's not one of the apostles. He's not Jude the apostles. Then later on in verse 17, he tells us about the writings of the apostles, which show to us that he's not one of them. It confirms that he's not one of them. He's referring to their writing. He's not saying that he's one of those who have written. He says He does not use the word our writings. He says the apostles' writings. So we know that this is not Jude the apostle. Siapakah yang menulis surat ini? Yudas dalam ayat pertama ini memperkenalkan diri sebagai hamba Yesus Kristus. Kerana dia mengatakan bahawa dia hamba Yesus Kristus, kita tahu dia bukan Yudas Rasul kepada Yesus. Kalau Yudas Rasul itu, maka dia akan berkata dia ialah Rasul kepada Yesus Kristus. Seperti mana Rasul-Rasul lain menulis. Dan lagipun dalam ayat ke-17, dia merujuk kepada tulisan Rasul-Rasul lain. Dia tidak memasuki diri, menggolongkan diri dalam golongan Rasul. Dia tidak mengatakan, merujuk kepada apa tulisan kami. Dia tidak menggunakan perkataan kami, tetapi kepada mereka, para Rasul. Jadi ini bukannya Rasul Yudas. Ini Yudas yang lain. And we get an idea of who he is because the next phrase says that he's the brother of James. There are many James mentioned in the Bible. But since we are talking about a book of the Bible, could it be James, the brother of John, who is one of the apostles? Now, again, we find that that is not the case. If you were to look at the letter of James in the Bible, you discover that James uses the same style of addressing himself. Let me read to you James, which is immediately after Hebrews. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James also calls himself a bondservant of God and of Jesus Christ. So he uses the same word, bondservant, like Jude here. So it shows again that he's not James the apostle by the same argument that we have used for Jude. So di sini kita dapati ia mengata bahwa ia ialah saudara kepada Yakobus. Yakobus ada banyak dalam Alkitab. Yakobus yang mana? Mungkinkah dia Yakobus rasul kepada Yesus Kristus? Saudara kepada Yohanes? Tidak mungkin, kerana dalam surat Yakobus dia juga mengatakan bahwa dia ialah hamba kepada Tuhan dan Yesus Kristus. Jadi oleh kerana dia tidak memperkenalkan diri sebagai rasul, kita tahu dia bukan rasul Yakobus. Kita tahu dia ialah orang lain. Dan ada seorang Yakobus yang dirujuk dalam Perjanjian Baru, iaitu adik lelaki kepada Yesus Kristus. Sebenarnya dia adik tiri. Yesus Kristus tiada bapa manusia. Jadi dia adik tiri. So we know in the Bible that there is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has no human father. He was miraculously conceived in Mary. But after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were a number of children born to Mary and Joseph. And actually there were 4 boys in the family. So if you listen to what the Gospel says, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, often the Roman Catholics like to say that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we are told these words. Orang Roman, Katolik Roma mengatakan, Maryam tidak melahirkan mana-mana anak selepas Yesus Kristus dilahirkan. Tetapi kita tahu, menurut Injil Matius pasal ke-13 ayat ke-55, kita tahu bahawa Maryam ada beberapa orang anak, lelaki dan perempuan, selepas lahirnya Yesus Kristus. Dari Matius 13:55, kita tahu ada seorang daripada adik lelaki kepada Yesus Kristus, adik tirinya, ialah Yakobus, ialah Yudas. Di Matius 13:55, and we are told in Matthew 13:55, Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. So you see now that the people were wondering about Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph. He has four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he has at least two sisters, because sisters are mentioned in the plural here. And so in this passage, as well as in Mark chapter 6 verse 3, we know that Mary had other children after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics are wrong to say that Mary remained without child, remained a virgin. No, she was married to Joseph. She lived a normal life after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So straight away, you know that the Roman Catholics are very wrong, you see, concerning this matter. They teach people to pray to Mary and claim that Mary remains immaculate, which means that she remained a virgin, you see, which is not true at all. So we now know that there is this person called Jude who has a brother called James. And when we compare with the teaching of the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that in Acts chapter 15, there was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem called James, who was not one of the apostles. What happened was that the apostles were first elders of the church in Jerusalem. They were apostles and they functioned as elders. But very soon they trained up people, and very soon others were appointed as elders who were not apostles. Okay? And very soon one of them, James, appeared to be very qualified to be the leading elder. So soon it was recognized that he was recognized as the pastor of the church, the leading elder of the church. And he is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jadi dari Matius 13:55 kita dapati bahwa selepas lahirnya Yesus Kristus, Maryam ada beberapa orang anak, 4 orang lelaki dan sekurang-kurangnya 2 anak perempuan. Kerana kata majmuk, anak perempuan itu dibagikan, terdapat di sini. Begitu juga dengan Markus 6 dan ayat ketiga. Kita tahu dari ini, gereja Katolik Roma itu salah mengajarkan bahawa Maryam tidak ada anak selepas lahirnya Yesus Kristus. Mereka inginkan kita berdoa kepada Maryam, padahal dia bukan Tuhan. Dia hidup sebagai orang biasa selepas lahirnya Yesus Kristus. Jadi kita sudah tahu dari adik-beradik Yesus Kristus ini, ada seorang yang bernama Yakobus, ada seorang yang bernama Yudas. Kalau dibandingkan apa yang terjadi dalam kisah-kisah Rasul, kita dapati di gereja Yerusalem, adik tiri Yesus Kristus bernama Yakobus sememangnya sudah dilantik menjadi pendeta di sana. Ada rasul-rasul yang menjadi penatua gereja itu. Kemudian mereka melantik orang lain menjadi penatua juga. Mereka ini rasul dan penatua, tetapi ada yang dilantik menjadi penatua tetapi bukannya rasul. Satu daripadanya berkelayakan menjadi kepala kepada para penatua gereja di Yerusalem. Namanya Yakobus. Dia adik tiri kepada Yesus Kristus. Nah, kita tahu dialah yang menulis surat Yakobus yang terkandung dalam Perjanjian Baru. We know that this James, the leading elder of the church in Jerusalem, was the one who wrote the letter of James in the Bible. Now we would have no time to consider why we come to that conclusion. We have to study the letter of James and consider that. But we do know that James was the one who wrote the letter in the New Testament. So since James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he deliberately did not want to use his human relationship to give authority to his letter. In a humble way, he says he is a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that the case? If you consider their history from the gospel account in John chapter 7 verse 1 to verse 9, you know that his half-brothers at first did not accept him as the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. You remember that people were all going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover, and his brothers poked fun at him and say, if you are the Messiah, why don't you go and show yourself to the people in Jerusalem? It shows that at that time they were not believing. Jesus Christ was so popular and everybody was listening to him. Everyone said that they saw him performing miracles and taught fantastic things, but his brothers kept away from him, all the time sneering and looking down upon him, thinking that he's just creating a big fuss. And often it is like that, isn't it? It is easier for us to witness, to tell people about the Christian faith who are not of our own family members. Our own family members find it hard to accept what we are teaching them. Okay? Now we must never give up, because one day God will open their eyes and they will understand, just as happened to the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, all of them came to believe in him. They saw Jesus Christ, they knew him, and they knew that they were very privileged to be born into that same family. So they became believers who distanced themselves away from the Lord, knowing that he was the mighty God who has come to the world to be our Savior. That's why James wrote in a humble way, saying that he's the bond servant of the Lord. Now, so memangnya Yakobus setelah kebangkitan Yesus Kristus menyadari bahawa abangnya itu sebenarnya anak Tuhan yang sudah menjadi manusia. Dialah Mesias, dia ialah juru selamat yang sudah dijanjikan selama ini oleh Nabi David dalam zaman perjanjian lama. Mereka sedar bahawa selama ini mereka tidak mengenali dia sebagai orang yang dijanjikan. Dalam Yohanes pasal ke-7 kita dapati mereka mengejek Yesus Kristus. Bila berlakunya perayaan Paskah di Yerusalem, kata mereka kepadanya, takkanlah kamu ingin pergi sekarang, pergilah tunjuk kepada orang ramai, kamu ialah juru selamat. Ya, nyata pada masa itu, kesemua adik-beradik mereka, adik-beradiknya tidak percaya bahawa dia ini orang luar biasa. Dia ini sebenarnya anak Tuhan yang sudah menjadi manusia yang sempurna. Dia ialah juru selamat yang dijanjikan. Tetapi selepas kebangkitan Yesus Kristus, mereka semua sedar. Mereka sudah insaf. Mereka semua bertobat. Semua percaya kepadanya. Mereka semuanya menjadi pengikutnya. Dan dalam cara secara orang yang berhati rendah, Yakobus tidak mengatakan dia itu abang tiri saya. Tidak. Dia kata, aku ini hamba kepada Yesus Kristus. So you see, now this is a little bit of the background. So now when we compare with Jude, which we are studying tonight, you understand why he also writes like that. He says, I'm a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not want to claim human relationship, because now he realizes how far he is from the Son of God, and that the Son of God has come into his household and he had not recognized him. And so now, since he has repented, he has trusted in the Lord for salvation, he is now a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing this letter to us. Jadi sekarang kita tahu siapa dia, Yudas. Yudas ialah anak adik tiri kepada Yesus Kristus. Dia sekarang sudah percaya selepas kebangkitan Yesus Kristus. Dia merendahkan diri, tidak berani mengaku bahwa dia ialah adik tiri kepada Yesus Kristus. Dia menjadi murid yang sebenarnya bertekun untuk bekerja untuk Yesus Kristus. Dialah yang menulis surat ini. And what about the time of writing? Now, the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans in AD 70 was a major event. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it. And if the fall of Jerusalem had occurred, we believe that James would somehow have referred to it, somehow in passing or directly would have referred to it. But it appeared that the way he talked is that it hadn't happened yet. It was such a major thing to all the Jews. And since the fall of Jerusalem is not alluded to in any way, we would have to say that most likely it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Yeah. Oleh kerana itu pada tahun 70 selepas Masehi, Yerusalem dimusnahkan oleh orang-orang Rom, itu satu perkara yang sungguh-sungguh besar kepada orang Yahudi. Kita yakin kalau itu sudah berlaku, Yakobus tentu ada merujuk kepadanya secara langsung atau tidak langsung. Tetapi dalam surat ini tidak dirujuk kepada perkara itu. Maka kita percaya bahwa perkara itu belum lagi berlaku. Jadi surat ini kemungkinan besar ditulis sebelum berlakunya peristiwa yang sebesar itu. Yaitu surat ini ditulis sebelum berlakunya peristiwa itu pada tahun 70 selepas Masehi. And then what about the upper end? We have the lower end. What is the upper end of the date? Now, we know that he refers to the writings of the other apostles in verse 17. So it must be that the apostles were already well known and their letters have spread everywhere. And furthermore, he quotes from 2 Peter directly. If you were to compare with what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you discover verse 17 and verse 18 of Jude is a direct quotation from Peter. So we would have to say Peter must have written the second letter before Jude wrote. And when did Peter write the second letter? Again, we have no time to consider all the indications, but we do know after considering all the indications that 2 Peter was written in AD 68 to 70. We cannot be exact, but 68 to 70. And remember, 70 was the year when Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Romans. So 68 to 70, that means after the writing of Peter's letter, not long afterwards, Jude wrote his letter. Okay? So Jude's letter must have been written probably around about 69 or 70 AD, just before the fall of Jerusalem. Kita tahu, dalam ayat 17, Yudas merujuk kepada tulisan Petrus. Dalam surat kedua Petrus, 2 Petrus bab ketiga, ayat ketiga, kita dapati itu dirujuk secara langsung oleh Yudas dalam ayat 17 dan 18. Dan kita tahu Petrus menulis surat keduanya di antara tahun 68 dan 70 selepas Masehi. 70 selepas Masehi itu adalah masa berlakunya peristiwa di mana Yerusalem dimusnahkan oleh orang-orang Rom. Sekiranya Petrus menulis surat itu dalam tahun 68 atau 69, maka surat Yudas ini yang merujuk kepada surat Petrus itu ditulis selepas itu, yaitu dalam tahun 69 atau 70 sebelum lakunya kemusnahan Yerusalem. Sekarang kita sudah tahu, Yudas, surat Yudas ini kemungkinan besar ditulis dalam tahun 69 atau 70 sebelum berlakunya kemusnahan Yerusalem. So now we know the time, that it is around about 69 to 70 AD. Now we are able to proceed to the next part, the historical situation. Now what was the situation like at that time, since we have narrowed down the dates to 69 or 70 AD? From history, we know that the Christian faith was under severe attacks by the Roman authorities. The Roman emperors at that time was against the Christian faith. And he has issued a law for everyone everywhere to contain the Christian, to prevent them from spreading, to report their meetings, to have them arrested and jailed. And many of them were thrown to the lions. Remember, the Romans have these gladiators fighting and people being thrown to the lions. And the fighters have to fight against one another or fight against the lions. You see? And that was what happened to the Christians. So it was a time of severe persecution. Dari sejarah kita tahu, dalam tahun di antara 69-70 itu masa penganiayaan Kristian yang hebat yang berlaku. Raja Roma pada masa itu bencikan orang Kristian dan sudah pun memberi hukum bahawa kesemua orang mesti melaporkan orang-orang Kristian di mana saja mereka berada, mereka bertemu, mereka dilaporkan dan mereka ditangkap, dimasukkan ke dalam penjara dan juga ada yang dibuang untuk dimakan, berlawan dengan singa dan mereka terbunuh semacam itu. Jadi itu masa penganiayaan Kristian yang sungguh teruk. Dan dalam keadaan inilah kebanyakan orang Kristian tergoncang dalam iman mereka. Mereka terasa adalah tidak berguna saya menjadi Kristian kerana dalam menjadikan saya orang yang apa tergugat keselamatan saya. Saya sentiasa berada dalam kesulitan. So there are people at that time who are faced with a situation where their faith became shaken. They began to wonder, I'm always under attack. I'm always under dangerous situation like this. So what is the point of becoming a Christian? It was in such a situation that Jude wrote the letter. And at this time, a number of false teachers took advantage of the situation to draw away the believers. They came in and showed to them that you can be relaxed. Don't be so serious about your Christian faith. Enjoy, because you do not know when you are going to die. And furthermore, why be so fanatical? No, don't be fanatics. Don't keep to the rules of the Christian faith. Let us be in name Christian, but we can enjoy like other people. And you can just say that you are not Christians when people come, because you are living like any others around. So you discover that people were influencing these Christians. They infiltrated the church and began to win some of them over and beginning to say that it is all right because of the difficulties that the Christians were facing at that time. They took advantage to infiltrate, and these people became the forerunners of the Gnostics and the Libertines of later days. 20 years, 25 years later, the last surviving apostle John has to write against them. See, but at that time, that was the beginning. These liberal teachers came in, which taught, they claimed themselves to be Christians, but actually they were very liberal and very loose in their living. Dari segi rohani pula, pada masa itu ada yang menyeludup masuk ke gereja, yang menyamar diri sebagai Christian, tetapi mengajar ajaran yang sesat. Mereka mengatakan menjadi Kristian tak perlu kita fanatik, tak perlu kita sesungguh-sungguh seperti itu. Janganlah kita sampai macam orang Kristian lain yang sentiasa dianiayai orang. Marilah kita minum, makan, kita berseronok saja. Kita semacam orang fakir di antara di kalangan kita. Jadi apabila kita dianiayai, boleh kita kata, aku bukan Kristian. Jadi masa itu, masa di mana ajaran sesat ini menyeludup masuk dan mempengaruhi sebahagian orang Kristian. Jadi dalam keadaan inilah Yudas menulis. Dan Yudas tidak takut kepada penganiayaan luar atau jasmani. Dia lebih takut kepada ajaran sesat yang sudah menyeludup ke dalam gereja. So Jude is not so much afraid of the physical attacks from outside. He's more afraid of the wrong doctrine that has come into the church quietly in the name of Christianity, teaching people a lax form of Christianity in the name of Jesus Christ. They were teaching that these things may be done. And Jude is serious, is concerned that this must be fought against. In such a situation, Jude asks for clarity of mind and for a firm resolve to make a stand for the truth and to resist this wrong teaching. He tells us that we must contend for the faith. There is a spiritual warfare that must be engaged in. We must make a stand for the faith and prevent the spread of this false teaching. Dalam keadaan inilah Yudas menulis, menyuruh ke semua orang berjuang untuk iman, menentang apa yang tak benar ini. Dan itu je latar belakang. Now, we come now to the second part, to the call to contend. We want to take note of three main points that is mentioned in verse 3 in relation to verse 4 and the rest of the chapter. Now, firstly, there is a need to contend. And Jude is calling upon all true Christians who are treated as his friends, as his brothers in Christ, as his sisters in Christ, as those who are on his side. He referred to them in a way that is very clear, that he treats them as one of them. He treats himself as one of them. In verse 3, Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you. So you see, he write to you other things. So you see, he calls them beloved, and that he wanted to write concerning our common salvation, which means write on things that we all share in common. So clearly he refers to them as friends, as fellow fighters in the faith. He's one of them. In contrast to those mentioned in verse 4, who are enemies of the gospel, whom he has no respect for, whom he treats as people who must be fought against in a spiritual manner. Jadi adalah nyata bahwa Yudas menganggap orang-orang Kristen pada masa itu sebagai saudara seperjuangannya. Dia kata dalam ayat 3 bahwa dia ingin menulis mengenai perkara yang mereka ada bersama dalam iman. Tetapi sekarang kerana keadaan mendesak semacam itu, dia ingin menulis mengenai hal lain. Jadi orang yang menerima surat itu ialah saudara seperjuangannya. Orang yang disentuh dalam ayat 4 itu ialah musuh mereka. Yudas tulis kepada orang-orang yang dikasihinya dan mereka adalah seiman dengannya. Dan kata dia kepada orang yang seiman itu, kita perlu berjuang. Kita perlu menentang orang yang mengajar membawa ajaran sesat itu. He says to those who are Christians, who are his brothers, that we must fight against the teaching that is spreading to destroy our faith. So he's not excusing everyone. He's not excusing anyone. He's saying to all who are Christians that there is a need to contend, to make a stand for the truth, and to resist the advance of false teaching. Often it is that we live the contending for the faith to one or two individuals, and they have to suffer so much. And if at least they know that others are fighting the same battle, at least they feel better even if they suffer. You remember C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known preacher of 200 years ago in London? He was fighting the downgrade controversy. And at that time, he thought that there were a number of preachers who were on his side. But when the crunch came and when the vote was taken, he discovered only very few were really on his side. He was so disappointed. And one writer has said that he was killed by disappointment more than by his labors, although he labored very hard. Nah, kita seharusnya tahu, kesemua Kristen terlibat dalam perjuangan ini. Janganlah kita biarkan perjuangan itu dilakukan oleh satu dua orang jago Kristen saja. Selalu saja mereka menderita, bukan kerana perjuangan itu susah, tetapi kerana tiada Kristen lain yang sama-sama berdiri teguh dengan mereka. Ada seorang bernama C.H. Spurgeon di London dahulu. Dia berjuang untuk kebenaran. Pikirnya kebanyakan saudara seperjuangannya berdiri teguh di bersama-sama dia. Tetapi apa berlakunya pengundian di mana dia didapati kebanyakan orang tidak bersama-samanya. Hanya beberapa orang saja yang berdiri teguh bersamanya. Barulah dia dapati dia itu sudah tersilap anggapannya. Kebanyakan orang lain tidak bersama-samanya. Dia sungguh kecewa. Dan ada orang kata dia mati awal kerana kekecewaan, bukan kerana perjuangannya atau layanannya. So you see now that Christians must take note that there is a need. When the time comes, when there is a need for all of us to make a stand. Don't leave it to one or two. You have to do your part. And that is not very pleasant, but you have to do it. And you discover that when there is a pressing need, we do have to make a stand. And although it is negative, it is serious. And we naturally would not want to be involved. But involved we must be. All of us naturally find the easy position We want to have the blessing of the Christian faith, but not the suffering. And often it is that we just want to hear things that are positive and encouraging to us. But as Christians, you must make a commitment. You must make a stand. And when the need arises, you must be prepared to stand on the side of truth. Don't distance yourself and let a few only do the fighting. Now, you are not doing right if you are like that. Now, adalah perlu semua orang Kristian menganggap ini sebagai tanggungjawab bersama. Kalau diperlukan, kita seharusnya berjuang bersama-sama. Jangan tinggalkan perjuangan itu untuk satu dua orang saja. Then we must take note that this is not something that we say is what we are inclined to. It is against our wish. We do not want to contend. We do not want to fight. But it is a necessity. So put in other words, we say, it is a necessity. It is not a propensity. It is not something in us that we desire to do. So it is not a propensity. So it is a necessity. Ini adalah sesuatu yang diperlukan. Bukannya sesuatu yang kita sukakan. Kita tidak suka berlawan. Tetapi adalah dibutuhkan dalam keadaan yang mendesak. Kita seharusnya berjuang. Bukannya kita sukakan perjuangan. Tetapi kita diperlukan berjuang. Kalau keadaan sedesak itu memerlukan kita berjuang. Kita perlu berjuang. And you see now that this difference is so important. Because some people do not see a difference. While there is a need for Christians to contend for the faith, we are not contentious people. Now to contend for the faith is different from being contentious. Some people are contentious. They have within them that propensity, that bent, that always make them very quarrelsome. They want to pick on every little thing, pick a fight, pick a quarrel. Now we do not want to be people like that. Who are contentious, who likes a quarrel with others, who pick on minor things and make it a big things, and often ignore the big things. So you major on minor things, and major things are ignored. You see? Minor things you become make major, and major things you ignore. That is not right. That is a contentious character. Jadi kita seharusnya bedakan di antara orang yang perlu berjuang dan orang yang suka perjuangan. Yang ada orang sukakan perjuangan, sentiasa saja dia mencari fasal dengan orang lain. Kecil besar pun mereka cari fasal. Kita tak ingin menjadi orang semacam itu. Seseorang Kristian tidak seharusnya semacam itu. Tetapi seseorang Kristian perlu berjuang sekiranya keadaan mendesakkan. Jadi kita bedakan kedua keadaan itu. Then you take note also that when we fight for the faith, energy is required. It drains us emotionally. Why? Because the truth is so important to us. And often it affects Christians badly. And often friendship is affected. And you have misunderstanding from even your loved ones. Even brothers and sisters may separate from you. And that is what is involved when you are in a battle. Now you cannot say that you are fighting a battle when you avoid all difficulties. You cannot stand back and say, I can't understand why these people are so worked up about the whole matter. Now we need to be worked up because the truth is at stake. Because the honor of God is at stake. Because the cause of His kingdom is at stake. So we must be concerned. And because we are concerned, we get worked up. And of course, in any situation, we need to remind ourselves not to go overboard in anything that is right and good. But what we are saying is because the truth matters so much to us, the kingdom of God matters to us, the honor of God matters to us, that is why it involves energy and effort and it drains us, it affects us, then we have to be prepared to suffer for it. Friendships may be broken. Misunderstandings will arise. You may be isolated. And you discover that you are the target of much attacks. That will happen.
And Christians who fight a battle for the faith have to be prepared for all this.
Seseorang yang berjuang untuk iman seharusnya tahu bahwa perjuangan itu memerlukan tenaga, memerlukan perhatian, dan sentiasa kita terluka dalam jiwa kita. Kita terkena berusaha untuk mempertahankan apa yang benar dan melawan apa yang salah. Tidak ada orang yang berjuang yang berada dalam keadaan senang-senang saja. Kalau benar-benar berjuang, kita terkena sengsara semacam itu. Kesulitan akan berlaku ke dalam kehidupan, di dalam kehidupan kita. Itu benar-benar berjuang. Kerana iman itu penting kepada kita. Kemuliaan Tuhan itu penting. Dan juga perkembangan kebenaran itu penting bagi kita. Itulah sebabnya kita terasa. Kita terasa kesulitan dalam perjuangan itu. So these are some of the things needed to be understood by us all. The necessity of contending for the faith. Then secondly, take note, it is the faith. Now from the context we know that the faith here referred to is objective truth. In other words, it is about doctrine. As in contrast to faith, your feelings of trust in the Lord. So there is the subjective faith and the objective faith. Objective faith are the things that you focus on in your faith. It is the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about His church, the truth about eternal life. So that is what we focus on, doctrine. Doctrine is important. Here we are not talking about feelings at all. The context shows to us that we are not talking about feelings. We are talking about correct doctrines which false teachers are trying to alter and trying to destroy. So it is about doctrines. Now, right doctrines must be understood. And another thing, jadi perkara pertama ialah iman itu bukan keimanan secara subjektif, yaitu perasaan kita, perasaan kepercayaan kepada Yesus Kristus. Bukan dari konteks surat ini kita tahu iman yang dirujukkan ini ialah iman objektif. Yaitu ini ada kena-mengena dengan doktrin, dengan kepercayaan kita, dengan kebenaran. Ini berlawanan dengan ajaran sesat yang sudah menyusup masuk ke dalam gereja. Jadi iman yang kita perjuangkan ini ialah iman objektif, yaitu doktrin, bukannya perasaan kita. Kita perlu perjuangkan untuk kebenaran, yaitu untuk doktrin-doktrin yang benar. And then another thing to be noted is that in the original, like what is translated in the English, there is a definite article, the. Now in English you will know the difference between a and the. If we say a man, it can be any man. If we say the man, it is one particular man. So it is about a particular faith, which means that the Christian faith can clearly be defined. You can tell what is right and what is wrong, and you may know what are the truths that form that system that we hold to. So it is important to take note of that. The reason is because a lot of people like to be vague about their beliefs. They say, oh, as long as you trust in Jesus Christ, then we can allow differences on what we think about God, what we think about the church, what we think about the second coming. All these doctrines, anybody can have their view as long as we trust in Jesus Christ, they claim. But that is certainly wrong. Because according to this verse, there is such a thing as the faith which you must fight for. So it shows to us that we can clearly define that body of truth, that body of doctrine which constitute the Christian faith. And at the very least, the gospel can be clearly defined. That is why the Apostle Paul rebuked those who try to change the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. He says, let them be accursed. Jadi apa yang seharusnya kita perhatikan ialah iman itu dalam bahasa asalnya ialah iman yang tertentu, bukan iman apa yang mana-mana saja. Iman itu ialah iman mengenai doktrin tertentu. Yang iman yang mana seharusnya kita berjuang? Kita berjuang untuk iman yang sudah diturunkan, sudah disampaikan kepada kita, iman tertentu. Bukannya iman, tetapi iman itu.
iman itu yang kita perjuangkan. Jadi kita seharusnya memperhatikan perkara ini. Kebanyakan orang Kristian ingin mengata bahawa selagi kita sudah percaya kepada Yesus Kristus, tak perlulah kita jelas sangat mengenai doktrin. Biarlah kita berbeda-beda dalam doktrin Tuhan atau gereja atau kehidupan Kristian dan lain-lain lagi. Tetapi itu tidak benar. Mengikut ajaran di sini, ada doktrin-doktrin yang menjadi sebahagian daripada iman Kristian kita. Iman itu. Jadi doktrin itu perlu diketahui. Injil misalnya, perlu diketahui. Sekiranya salah dalam Injil, kamu terkutuk. Seperti kata Yesus Paulus dalam Galatia pasal 1. Sesiapa yang cuba menukarkan Injil itu, terkutuk mereka. Jadi Injil itu boleh dengan jelas dinyatakan, diperkatakan yang mana itu doktrin betul, yang mana salah. Begitu juga dengan iman Kristian itu. Iman itu nyata mengandungi doktrin-doktrin tertentu. So be clear about this. Now the practical implication is that you have to learn what the doctrine is all about. You have to know the doctrine of the Christian faith. What constitutes the right doctrine taught in the Bible. And this is where the confession of faith is so helpful. That's why in our church, we make the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith as the basis, the doctrinal basis of our church. We know that the Bible is our only authority. But every church and every Christian want to claim that they teach the Bible. And yet they teach so different things, so many different things about the Bible. They have different views about, for example, the charismatic gifts. So what are our views about it? They have different views about church government. The different views about baptism. So which view do we hold to? If we allow everybody to have their own views, then we don't have their faith anymore to contend for. We give in so much everywhere. We are so wishy-washy. You discover that we cannot contend for any faith. But we must contend for the faith that has been handed down, which means that we must be clear about the teaching of the Bible. That makes you important that you understand what is that system of doctrine that has been handed down that constitutes true Christianity. That is where the confession of faith is so important. Kerana itulah pengakuan iman kita penting dijadikan sebagai asas kepada gereja kita. Kita tahu Alkitab saja menjadi otoritas tunggal kepada kita. Tetapi kesemua gereja dan kesemua Kristian mengatakan mereka mengajar dari Alkitab. Mereka ada kepercayaan berlainan mengenai apa karunia roh, mengenai pembaptisan, mengenai pemerintahan gereja dan banyak lagi doktrin. Yang mana betul? Takkanlah kita terima kesemuanya. Kalau kita menerima kesemuanya, bermaksud tiada yang perlu diperjuangkan lagi. Perjuangkan untuk iman apa itu? Kita tak dapat mentakrifkan, menyatakan dengan jelas apakah iman itu. Jadi kita perlu jelas apakah doktrin yang benar, yang menjadi sistem doktrin yang benar, yang sudah disampaikan kepada kita. Jadi itulah dia perlunya kita jelas mengenai doktrin yang benar, yang selama ini menjadi doktrin apa yang sudah disampaikan kepada kita. So you see now here, that we have to contend for that faith, and this is important for you to grow in understanding of the truth. Don't be so-called simple Christians, pretending to be so humble, saying, you know, I'm just a simple Christian. I don't know deep doctrines, and I don't want to know because doctrine divides. Doctrine caused the Christian church to be separated and to be divided. Now, that type of false humility has no place according to the Bible's teaching. If you really are a true Christian, then you must contend for the faith. And in order to contend for the faith, you must know the faith, which means that you must grow in understanding of doctrine. Don't just have so-called simple faith. You must be clear what is right and what is wrong, and make a stand for the truth. Ya, ada orang kata mereka hanya ingin percaya kepada Yesus Kristus saja. Iman yang mudah, kata mereka. Mereka tak menghiraukan doktrin. Kata mereka doktrin itu menjadikan gereja berpecah belah. Tetapi itu kerendahan hati yang salah. Yang pura-pura yang tak diterima Tuhan kita. Kalau kita benar-benar rendah hati, maka kita perlu kita pelajari apa sebenarnya doktrin yang benar. Supaya kita dapat berjuang untuk iman yang tertentu itu. And then, you must realize that because we need to contend for this faith, there is a need for us to speak out against error and propagate the truth. We have no choice but to do so. We teach the truth in a positive way, and that is good. But we must warn Christians about errors, and when the errors come to us, we must expose them and show that these errors are wrong. Why? In what way? Why we must reject them? We contend against the faith by doing negative work like that. We can't just always like to be nice people who appear to be positive. You are not a good teacher of the word if you are just being positive. Because being a good teacher of the word requires you to contrast what is right with what is wrong. Telling people they must accept what is right and warning them against what is wrong. And when error comes in, you must contend, you must push it away, you must stop it. You must show to people why it is wrong and cannot be accepted. That is the task of the fighter, if you really want to fight for the faith. We don't go and punch people in the nose, no. But we want to expose errors and warn people against them. Not just teach about the truth in a positive manner. Jadi kalau kita benar-benar berjuang, bukan saja kita buat kerja yang positif di mana ajaran benar diajarkan, tetapi kita juga memberi amaran kepada orang yang percaya mengenai apa yang salah. Pengajar yang baik ialah yang mengajar yang kebenaran secara positif, tetapi membandingkannya dengan yang salah. Jadi terkena kita memberi amaran kepada orang yang mendengar, apa dia yang salah juga. Itu kerja negatif. Dan bukan saja itu, sekiranya ajaran sesat masuk ke kalangan gereja kita, kita terkena melawannya, menentangnya, menunjukkan kepada orang Kristen di mana salah ajaran ini dan mengapa kita seharusnya menolaknya. Itu perjuangan. Perjuangan bukan saja mengajar secara positif doktrin yang benar. Perjuangan juga ialah memberi amaran mengenai yang salah dan menentang yang salah. Itu penting. Now, what do you expect this will do to us? It makes us very unpopular. At times, we are really badly misunderstood by people. And we are really isolated by people because they think we have gone too far. But it is a much needed work. If through the centuries there have been no one who really make a stand for the truth and contend for the faith, we don't have the true faith today. Sekiranya kita tidak berjuang untuk iman semacam itu dan menderita kerananya, iman itu tak akan dapat dipeturunkan kepada generasi yang lain. Then, thirdly, the last point is this. Remember that it has been handed down to the saints, delivered to the saints. If it is delivered to the saints, not only does it speak of a definite faith that can be delivered, that we have already covered, but it shows also to us that the Bible is complete and sufficient, and that faith is what is needed. So we don't have to say much more about this. We want to say something else about the faith being delivered to the saints. Kita dapati bahwa iman itu sudah disampaikan kepada orang-orang kudus. Kalau disampaikan, maka iman itu boleh dinyatakan dengan jelas dan ajaran Alkitab itu jelas dan selesai. Tiada wahyu yang baru yang akan disampaikan kepada kita. Itulah sebabnya adanya iman yang tertentu yang boleh disampaikan kepada orang-orang kudus. Okay. Tetapi selesailah mengenai hal itu. Kita ingin menyentuh perkara lain mengenai iman yang sudah disampaikan kepada orang-orang kudus. You see now, that there is a necessity for us to pass on the faith to others who are able to pass on the faith to others. Now in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do just that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. Dalam 2 Timotius bab pasal kedua ayat pertama, Paulus ada berkata sedemikian kepada Timotius. dia berkata kepadanya, perlunya dia mengajar orang yang setia supaya orang-orang ini dengan setia dapat menyampaikan ajaran itu kepada orang yang lain dari generasi ke generasi. So you see that it is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see now, Paul says to Timothy, he must commit what he has learned from Paul to other men who in turn will be able to pass on to other men. So Paul is one generation who has taught Timothy, the second generation. Timothy has to teach the next generation who has to hand it to the fourth generation. Four generations are referred to. It shows to us that we have to be concerned about the propagation of the truth faithfully to the next generation. We don't come up with new doctrines. We just want to faithfully pass on the faith. And the Bible is a deep book containing so much to be learned. And if you were to dig into the Bible, you discover you can spend your whole life learning so many things. There is no need for us to come up with new revelation. So that truth that has been handed down to us must be passed on. So that is a necessity placed upon us. Kita ada tanggungjawab untuk menyampaikan iman yang sudah diperturunkan kepada kita, menyampaikannya kepada generasi lain, supaya dengan setia, iman itu tidak bertukar. Iman itu tidak perlu ditukarkan. Kerana Alkitab itu ialah wahyu Tuhan yang lengkap. Tak perlu kita adakan wahyu yang baru. Then, related to that, is the truth that preaching and teaching are important. Now, prayer is important. Singing is important. Serving God is important. But remember, the primacy of place goes to preaching. Preaching is the most important among all these important things. None of these can be regarded as not important. You must sing, you must pray, you must serve, you must give, you must do a lot of things, live a holy life, and so on. All these are important. But among all these important things, chief of place, the first place is given to preaching. The reason is because through preaching, we know God's will. We know God and we know His will. Through hearing the word, we are saved. Through hearing the word, we are built up in the faith. Through hearing the word, we get guidance from God. All the other important things cannot be done if your faith declines. And your faith can be kept going only by hearing the word of God. That is why it's so important to see that preaching should have the primacy in the service of the church and in our church life and in our Christian life. Pengkhotbahan Alkitab, pengkhotbahan firman Tuhan, pengajaran firman itu adalah penting. Berdoa itu penting. Bernyanyi pujian kepada Tuhan itu penting. Membuat persembahan itu penting. Melayani Tuhan itu penting. Hidup sebagai orang kudus itu penting. Kesemua ini penting. Tetapi antara yang penting ini, yang utama, yang mendapat tempat utama ialah pendengaran khotbahan atau ajaran firman. Pengkhotbahan seharusnya diberi keutamaan. Kerana apa? Kalau kita merosot dalam iman, doa kita akan tergugat. Nyanyian pujian itu tergugat. Kesemua perkara penting ini tergugat. Kesemuanya ada kesan buruknya. Kalau iman kita merosot, dan iman kita dapat dipelihara dan diperkuatkan hanya dengan mendengar firman Tuhan. Itulah sebabnya pengkhotbahan dan pengajaran firman mendapat tempat yang pertama di antara kesemua yang penting ini. It is important for us to value and see the importance of preaching and teaching God's word. Then, you must finally note that we need to pass on the faith to faithful people who in turn can pass on to others. Now it is one thing to hear faithful preaching. It is another to pass on that truth to other faithful men, our faithful believers. But where are the faithful believers? So many just want to gain from the Christian faith, want to be saved, want to live a comfortable Christian life, But where are the committed people who are ready to be used by the Lord to spread the faith to others? That is hard to find. That is why Paul tells Timothy to faithfully pass on to those who faithfully can pass on to others. What we want is to identify those faithful people. Who are they among today's Christians? See?
Perkara terakhir yang seharusnya kita amati ialah ini. Iman itu seharusnya disampaikan dengan setia kepada orang lain. Tetapi siapakah orang lain itu yang dapat menyampaikannya dengan setia kepada orang yang lain?
Orang yang setia, orang Kristian yang setia, itu susah untuk dicari. Kebanyakan orang Kristian inginkan apa nikmat dari iman mereka. Mereka ingin rahmat dari Tuhan melalui iman mereka. Itu saja. Mereka ingin diberkati. Itu saja. Tetapi tidak sanggup bekerja keras untuk Tuhan. Untuk menderita untuk Tuhan. Orang yang setia yang dapat menyampaikan iman itu kepada orang lain. Memangnya susah dicari. Kita ingin carikan siapa dia. Di antara orang yang mengaku diri Kristian itu. Mencari orang setia yang akan dengan setia menyampaikan iman itu kepada orang lain. Jadi di antara kita, siapa yang benar-benar setia? Yang akan menerima iman itu supaya dengan setia menyampaikannya kepada orang lain. Mendengar iman, mendengar pengkhotbahan dengan setia itu senang. Menyampaikan iman itu dengan setia kepada orang itu memerlukan orang yang setia. Siapa dia orang setia di antara kita di sini? It's really difficult to find faithful people. Many will call themselves Christians. But the majority want an easy Christian life where there's no commitment, where there's no suffering, where there's no exertion. They want to do the bare minimum. They want to gain from the Christian faith. They want to get blessing from God. But they are not prepared to commit themselves, to give themselves to the work of spreading the word faithfully to others. So, the faith must be faithfully handed down to others, but we need faithful people to do that. Where are those faithful people? Where are they? Where are they? You see? We really have to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers to do the work. But we have to pray also the Lord of the harvest will raise up faithful people who will preach the word faithfully to others. It's not just anyone whom we pass the faith to be handed to others. It's not just anyone we rely upon to pass the faith to others faithfully. God wants Christians to be faithful. We are faithful not only in listening and obeying. We want to be faithful in doing the work of passing on the faith faithfully to others. Bukan saja kita orang yang setia dalam pendengaran dan taat kepada ajaran. Tetapi kita juga ingin setia untuk menyampaikan iman dengan setia kepada orang yang lain. Di mana orang yang setia semacam itu? Where are those faithful people? So you see, we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Kita sudah mempelajari perlunya berjuang untuk iman yang tertentu itu dan dengan setia menyampaikannya kepada orang lain. We must quickly close. Again, we ask ourselves, what may we expect if we do all this? We may expect misunderstanding from people. People think that you're fanatic. People don't understand why you should get so worked up, why you should be so serious about your faith. They can't understand. Apa yang boleh kita harapkan sekiranya kita berbuat sedemikian? Orang akan salah faham mengenai kita. Mereka akan menganggap kita ini fanatik dan terlalu serius, terlalu bersungguh-sungguh. Fikir mereka tak perlu terlalu bersungguh-sungguh. Dan ini menyebabkan kita selalu saja ditentang oleh mereka. So the second thing we expect is opposition. When people misunderstand us and they cannot stand us, they will oppose us. Now you must understand that opposition is to be expected. And then, finally, loneliness. You will find yourself isolated. You will find that it is as though you are alone Although actually you are not alone, God has other people. Just as in the case of Elijah, he thought he was alone, but God revealed to him, the angel revealed to him, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed their knees to Baal. That was a rebuke to Elijah. But you must understand how Elijah felt. He fought a severe battle, and he appeared alone. And that's how we will feel it. Often we really have no one beside us. We feel like we are alone. Perkara yang terakhir ialah kesunyian, kesepian. Kita semacam bersendiri. Kita yang berdiri teguh seperti Elijah. Pikirnya dia sendiri yang setia kepada Tuhan. Itu salah. Tuhan sudah memperliharakan 7,000 orang yang belum lagi melutut kepada Baal pada masa itu. Itu menjadi teguran kepada Elijah. Tetapi kita seharusnya mengerti bahwa Elijah terasa semacam dia benar-benar keseorangan. Dia kesunyian. Dia semacam yang seorang saja yang setia. Dan itu akan berlaku kepada kita. Kita akan tersisih. Kita akan berasa seperti bersendirian. Kita kesunyian. Kalau kita benar-benar ingin setia kepada Tuhan kita. This is what we expect. But we know the Lord will be with us. He will send His angel to strengthen us. As with the case of Elijah, if you want to make a stand for the faith, you will have to be strong and you will have to cling to the Lord in faith. And the Lord has promised that He will be with us to the end of the age. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. These are precious promises to those who want to make a stand for the faith. Tuhan kita sudah berjanji, Dia tidak akan membiarkan diri. Membiarkan kita sendiri. Dia akan bersama-sama kita. Dia akan bersama-sama sampailah penghujung zaman. Itu janji-janji yang diberikan kepada mereka yang ingin setia kepada Tuhan. And finally, the Christian faith actually is a narrow and difficult road to take. But we know on that road, our Lord is there. The Lord is our guide. And we know that when we want to serve the Lord, the Lord is there in the field where God is serving. There we will be. If we are faithful, we serve the Lord. And there we find the Lord is with us. And that is often the case with those who really want to make a stand for the faith. We come to Him. We fight for Him. There is no more worthy cause to fight than the faith that has been handed down to us. Some people got so worked up about politics, political issues. They give so much of their time and effort to politics. They claim that Christians must be involved in all this. But I want to change your opinion about this. I want you from tonight onwards to consider, why don't you spend the time and energy fighting for the faith? Let others fight for politics. Yes, there are good men who will fight for politics. But for the Christian, we want to fight for the faith. And environmental issues, human rights, all these may be needful. God will use people to fight for all these things. But for the Christian, let us fight for the faith. Kita berjuang bukan untuk politik, bukan untuk isu-isu mengenai apa alam semesta, bukan mengenai hak asasi manusia. Biarkan orang lain membuat kerja ini. Kita perjuangkan untuk apa iman kita. Berjuang untuk Tuhan kita. Dan Dia akan bersama-sama kita. Sememangnya, iman, beriman itu ialah jalan yang sungguh susah, penuh dengan kesulitan. Tetapi kita tahu Tuhan kita berada di sana. Dia menjadi pembimbing kita. Dia gembala besar kita. Kita dapat berada bersama-samanya sekiranya kita ingin setia kepadanya. So let this be a call to you to come and join in the fight. Let this be a call to you to come and trust in the Lord and be in the faith. It is difficult, but the Lord is with us. And far better it is to have the Lord on our side than to be against us. And the Lord certainly will fulfill His promise that He will be with us to the end of the age. He will never leave His people. He will never forsake His people.